Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 14. We'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The first memory that I have of understanding the gospel was on our nation's bicentennial, July 4th, 1976. I was in a Free Methodist church in Omak, Washington, little tiny town. I was in that church because my grandfather was the pastor emeritus there. He had been the pastor there for a number of years before retiring, and I was there visiting family as a little boy. And as I will establish later on, it was through Abraham that God promised to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Abraham was from the city of Ur in Chaldea, 7,000 miles as the crow flies from Omak, Washington. The Abrahamic covenant as given by God was given 4,000 years before I was born. And yet God in his graciousness did what it took to move through the centuries, to move through the millennia, to move the thousands of miles and the continents to find one 8-year-old boy to make the gospel clear to me. That's an amazing move of God. His graciousness, his kindness. And I'm really thankful that he went to that trouble. I needed saving. And it's precisely that effort, that plan from the very beginning of time to save the Gentiles that I'd like to address tonight. Now, in Isaiah 42 through 48, we've been looking at what we're calling showers of blessings. And we've looked at the blessing of repentance, the blessing of mercy, the blessing of election, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of sovereignty. And tonight, the blessing we'd like to look at is the blessing of Gentile salvation. Now, why does this matter to you? Why should you listen tonight? You should listen because God's redemptive plan is so important that he's saturated Scripture in this. And if I could put it this way, we have the wisdom literature of the Bible, for example, but in context, this is how to live as a redeemed person. This isn't wisdom just for anybody. It's only wisdom for the redeemed. We have the Psalms of praise, but in context, this is how to worship as a redeemed person. We have the didactic instruction, the teaching of the epistles. What is that? That's what to believe and how to obey as a redeemed person. We have the Gospels, which contains for us Jesus Christ, the central figure of redemptive history. I think it really may be impossible to mature as a believer in Christ without a grasp of God's redemptive plan of the ages. And so that's why tonight is important for you. And at the end, I want to give you four lessons that are derived from this text. I want to give you a theological lesson, a bibliological lesson, a soteriological lesson, and a Christological lesson. We'll do that at the end, though. So tonight, we want to look at the blessing of Gentile salvation. And we'll divide this, really, as the text is divided. From verses 14 through 17, we'll look at Gentile salvation from Israel's point of view. And from verses 18 to 25, we'll look at Gentile salvation from the Gentiles' point of view. So first, Gentile salvation from Israel's point of view, then Gentile salvation from the Gentiles' point of view. And just for anybody who doesn't know this, I never want to assume a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. So chances are we're all Gentiles here. First, Gentile salvation from Israel's point of view. Context of this passage is the same as the context of all of Isaiah 40 through 66. God continues to give assurances and hope to the exiles in Babylon. Isaiah is writing prophetically several generations prior to the coming exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he continues this comfort. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Now, an interpretive question here is, to whom is God speaking? Some feel that God is continuing to speak to Cyrus. Remember, we saw him last time. He is the Persian that God would raise up as really the leader of the world, and who would be the instrument that God would use to free Israel. Some feel this is God speaking to Cyrus, continuing that the nations will come to him in humility. But just one little detail here, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall bow down to you. They shall plead with you. Surely God is in you. All of those are feminine pronouns. I don't think that Cyrus would appreciate that. This is not speaking to Cyrus. This is speaking, you speak in the feminine most of the time about a nation. This is God speaking to Israel. But now we have a time question. Is this Israel in exile? Is this Israel after exile? Is this Israel as it is right now? Or is this Israel of the future? Because we have four choices here. Well, it's certainly not Israel in exile. No one was coming to them to bow down to them. That wasn't happening. So we can mark that one off. It's not Israel after exile. There's no record of Gentile nations such as Egypt or Cush coming to pay tribute to Israel. After the exile, frankly, Israel still had to scratch and claw just for their existence. And it's certainly not Israel as it is now. Half the world tolerates Israel, and the other half is trying to blow it off the map. So it's not Israel as it is today. That only leaves one option. This is Israel of the future. And this is the magnetism with which God had always created and intended Israel to operate. I spent a whole message on that recently, so I won't rehash that. But suffice to remind us that the purpose of Israel in the world, according to Exodus 19:6, is to be a kingdom of priests, those who would introduce the world to Yahweh, to the true God, to be a magnet. And we said that in the church, the job of the church of Jesus Christ is to start centrally and move outward. Israel had exactly the opposite. They were to be a magnet to attract the world inward to themselves and to Yahweh. And so we have a picture of the nations of the world making a confession about Israel. And what's their confession? At the end of the verse, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. This is their confession, the world's confession. Now, the middle of the verse has a slavery motif. They shall be yours. There's a sense of ownership. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. Well, how far do we want to take this? Probably won't take this too far, because there's never a time in the past, nor is there a time prophesied in the future in which Israel will enslave the nations. And so, as good students of Scripture, if the literal sense of the text is impossible or absurd or historically inaccurate, then we take it figuratively. So this is not literal. These are not nations actually in chains. So if this is not speaking of the nations coming involuntarily, then the only other option is these are the nations coming voluntarily. That the chains speak of voluntary submission. their true confession of Israel's role in God's worthiness. And this is not hard for us to understand. 125 times in the New Testament, Christians are called slaves of Christ. We understand that to serve the Lord means to essentially come to him in chains. That he has bound us to himself, and that's okay. We're good with that. That's not a bad thing. But I want you to remember Israel's viewpoint. And remember, these four verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, this is Gentile salvation from Israel's viewpoint. Put yourselves in their sandals just for a moment. For 3,500 years, the Jews have been oppressed by the Gentiles and killed and murdered literally by the millions. And the irony is that Israel is the very nation that was placed on earth to communicate the greatness of God to whom? To the Gentiles. But they've been persecuted relentlessly by the very ones to whom they were sent to minister. So there is a note of vindication. There is a note of humbling. There is an implied, I told you so, here, illustrating the Gentiles as coming in chains. But I do want you to notice the phrase, they shall come over. That's not impossible. That is not figurative. It simply speaks of geography, that the Gentile nations will come over. We see this in Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16. It indicates that during the earthly reign of Christ, the nations will bring tribute to the Lord, where? Into Jerusalem. Speaking of the future day, God declares in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. We see this in an upcoming chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. So when we see here in verse 14, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, these are very tall men, shall come over to you and be yours. Geographically, this is true. There will be a time in the millennial reign of Christ when Israel is the central focus of the world, and this is to where the nations will come. Now, there is one sense in which the chains of the Gentiles hits a little closer to reality, and that is the sense that during the millennial kingdom, we know from Zechariah 14, the passage I spoke of a minute ago, we know that the Gentiles will be required to come and worship. That will be a requirement. There won't be an option here. Zechariah 14 reminds the Gentiles that now that Christ is reigning on earth, now that Israel is rightly restored to her intended glory, verse 17 says, and if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now, if your picture of the thousand-year reign of Christ is of a completely sinless utopia, you're halfway right. It will be very utopic because we have glorified believers on the earth, believers from the Old Testament age, from the church age, from the Great Tribulation, glorified in their resurrection bodies. We'll have, of course, the highlight of the millennial kingdom, the fact that Christ is reigning on earth. And if you don't believe that Christ will reign on earth literally during the millennium, I do just encourage you to buy a plane ticket to Jerusalem during the millennium and go find out. And you'll see him there. But here's what we understand from Zechariah 14, verse 16. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. In other words, sin will still be present in the world during the millennial reign of Christ. It'll be put down. It'll be suppressed. It'll be muffled. It'll be muted, so to speak. But over the course of generations, God the Son will require that Gentile nations come to Jerusalem to worship. And if they don't, no rain. And so verse 14 of our text, the nations coming to Israel, very, very much a reality. We continue to see Gentile salvation from Israel's point of view. Now, when Isaiah is writing, when he's actually writing this text, Israel has already been divided into two kingdoms. The Assyrians have already decimated the northern kingdom, the Samaritan kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah is on the verge of apostasy and collapse right when he's writing. And the future exiles to whom Isaiah is writing, they certainly, it must have seemed to them that God has hidden himself, that he's not there anymore. But then we see in verses 15 and 16, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. Now, here's what's interesting. What seems like a problem, that God is a God who hides himself, it's actually presented as a triumph. Yes, truly, you are a God who hides himself. Now, how can that be presented as a triumph? Well, God may seem hidden to Israel for now, and ironically, the idol worshipers have gods of their own making that are huge and gaudy and impossible to miss. But what's the big picture? What's the end game? In the race of the tortoise and the hare, who wins? Verse 17, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. They shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Yes, God is a God who hides himself. He is sovereign. He is mysterious. He's invisible. And he reveals himself only to those to whom he chooses to do so. And at the beginning stage of redemptive history, that is to Israel. God's plan for Israel certainly is not done. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So from Israel's point of view, the Gentiles finally get it. They finally understand that Israel was God's chosen nation, and it's through Israel that salvation has come to the earth. And just as a side note here, any argument that there will not be a literal future nation of Israel has more holes in it than a piece of Swiss cheese. Because one simple fact just pokes holes in that theory all over the place. God has already given the land boundaries of Israel, and he's super specific. The borders were given to Abraham in Genesis 15. The borders were given to Moses in Exodus 23. They were given to Moses again in Numbers 34. And the detail of Numbers 34 is so precise that you can literally draw a map of exactly what Israel should look like. Ezekiel 47 gives almost the identical boundaries for a future Israel. And by the way, just so you know, the Israel of today is much smaller than the borders deeded to Israel by God. Legally, under God's decree, the Gaza Strip and the West Bank belong to Israel. So when anybody wonders what that debate is, you go to the oldest deed in the world and you find out who owns it. God will retain those borders. But, admittedly, Israel is a fairly small piece of real estate. Israel may be the central focus, but it's only for a greater purpose. There's a bigger, greater purpose. And now to see that greater purpose, we see Gentile salvation from the Gentiles' point of view. Gentile salvation from the Gentiles' point of view. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. God didn't make the world for its own sake. The world is not meant to be some sort of God. He made the world for mankind. Radical environmentalists who want us to worship the world are nothing more than idolatrous fruitcakes who are no better than the man in Isaiah 44 who cuts down a tree and makes a fire with half of it and worships the other half. It's idiotic. And by the way, you couldn't destroy the planet if you wanted to. Why? Because God has decreed it will be inhabited. That's a simple reason. And in context, it'll be inhabited by nations who will glorify him. I want to just give you a small sense of how saturated the Bible is with the idea of this plan of God being that he will be glorified in the nations. That this was always his plan. Just listen. 1 Chronicles 16:24, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. Psalm 102:15, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Do all the kings of the earth fear the glory of God right now? No. That means that is his future plan yet to happen. Isaiah 62, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. There we are again. Isaiah 66, verse 12, the glory of the nations will be like an overflowing stream. And in the same verse in context, it says that the nations will, as it were, nurse and be satisfied by whom? By Jerusalem. By Jerusalem. Ezekiel 39, 21, I will set my glory among the nations. Revelation 21, 24, the nations will walk by the light of the new Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Two verses later, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. One of God's comforts to exiled Israel is that they are the hub. They're the center of God's plan to reveal salvation to the Gentiles. So of course, God is going to take care of Israel. Of course he's going to. In verse 19, he says, I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. The Lord gave Israel the very word of God. He formed them into his chosen nation such that they might fulfill his redemptive purposes in the world. Israel wasn't like the citizens of Athens in Acts 17 who searched in vain for God, and finally all they could do is make an altar to an unknown God. On the contrary, in Romans 3:2, the Apostle Paul is listing the advantages of being a Jew, and the very first item, top of the list, numero uno, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Why was it such a privilege to be a Jew? Because they were the first and only people given a Bible. What a privilege. God's special revelation to mankind in the scriptures came through them. How Jewish is our Bible? Every author of the Bible except Luke is a Jew. It is a Jewish book. Now, I referenced earlier Zechariah 14, which speaks of the survivors of the nations. Now, in the context, speaking of those who survived the great tribulation and that God spares them because they declare faith in Christ. If you look at the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, that helps you see what happens right when Christ returns with all of those who survive. And now the Lord references these survivors again, and he calls them to assess the age-old assertion that he's been making all along, that he will save the nations. He says, make an assessment, make a judgment. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now, I'm not willing to be dogmatic on this, but this gives at least the implied appearance that at the end of the Great Tribulation, when Christ returns and gathers all of the surviving Gentiles before the sheep and goat judgment, this sounds to me like one more call to salvation, one more plea to be saved. Because he says, assess who I am, you survivors of the nations. Make an assessment. The idols you used to worship, what have they told you? They told you nothing. But in verse 21, what have I told you? Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? He's calling them to believe in his word, his prophetic word. And I think it's important to understand that God continually, not only in Isaiah, but all over Scripture, he continually turns to predictive prophecy as that which authenticates his message. And we have substantial proof just in Isaiah alone of God's intention to gather the Gentiles to himself. And so he's telling them, who said this? Who declared to you that salvation will be offered to you? I did. I've been doing this. Now, I want to just show you, and let this overwhelm you a little bit, just in Isaiah alone, God's prediction of what he wants to do with Gentiles. So just listen for a moment. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now that's a trip to Israel I'm interested in, to go see Christ himself and to listen to him preach. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Listen to Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. It's like a man on a hilltop waving a flag, a signal, come to me. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 23. I love this one. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel, right in the middle, will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And we love Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Then he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, and these are the Gentiles, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So when God says, take counsel together and assess, have I not told you? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And this goes all the way back to God's promises to Abraham, to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God reiterates the promise in Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so, based on God's original plan to save the Gentiles and to offer them the gift of forgiveness of sin and redemption, God issues a call to repentance, to turn. In verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That is one of the most succinct and accurate presentations of the gospel. What does it take to be saved? Turn to me, be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. Now again, we hearken back all the way to the Abrahamic covenant. This is important to understand this connection. When God was confirming this covenant to Abraham in Genesis 22, God gave assurance by saying this, by myself I have sworn, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When you're a witness in a courtroom, what do they make you do? I think they still make you do this. You put your hand on a Bible, right? Because it's the highest thing that you can swear by is by God. Well, God has nobody higher than him, so he swears by himself. He says, by myself I have sworn, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is all the way back in Genesis 22. But now, right here again, in verse 23, by myself I have sworn, meaning I already did this. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. From the mouth of God has gone out a word that shall not return. If you know Isaiah, this is familiar to you. This is better understood with the parallel verse in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is why I love preaching the Bible, because it's a guaranteed success. God's already promised. This is like being a NASCAR driver and knowing you're always coming in the top three every race. It's exciting that when God says he's going to save Gentile nations, what he says will not come back empty. And he says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue swear allegiance. Every knee and every tongue, as opposed to worshiping the idols of verse 20. The emphasis here is more on to me, that Gentiles will come to me. Now, in this context, it seems that every knee and every tongue is not talking about humanity in general, but those in particular who are shown to be members of the family of God, the Gentiles who now swear allegiance and loyalty to the God of the Bible. And what will the Gentiles say? What do you say? Verse 24, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. That the righteousness of God can't be achieved on our own, that we're not good enough, we're not holy enough, but I can be regarded as righteous if I am in the Lord. And then you see the humiliation of those who had resisted the Lord previously. Verse 24, second half, to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. And I would take this again as the opportunity to repent. Many of you have told me that same story of understanding how much of your life that you spent shaking your fist against God. How did you come to the Lord? You came first in shame. You came first ashamed of your attitude toward the Lord, and that led you to repentance. So from the Gentiles' viewpoint, what will their conclusion be? Verse 25, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, why would we say this is from the Gentiles' viewpoint, that he's speaking of all the offspring of Israel? If we restrict offspring of Israel simply to ethnic Jews in this context, it would violate the entire passage of verses 18 through 25. This is speaking of co-equality in the kingdom citizenship. But why would Gentiles be called the offspring of Israel? Well, the turning of the repentant to the Lord in verse 22 confers on this person the birthright of one born of God. The Apostle Paul explains this in Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. 22 verses later, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What does that make you? That makes you an offspring of Israel. Now, why are you the offspring of Israel? Why are you Abraham's offspring? Because you came to the Lord by faith alone, just like Abraham did, Genesis 15, 6. And because without the nation of Israel, you never would have known Christ, you never would have known the scriptures, and you never would have known the way of salvation. You would have been born in your sin, died in your sin, and never known the difference. Now, if you have studied Scripture at all, and if you've been at Grace Bible Church at all, you understand the sovereignty of God. You understand that God has every right to make mankind and to choose just one to be saved, or choose just two to be saved, or maybe choose just eight to be saved. See also Noah's Ark. He has full rights over his creation. He has the right to destroy his creation. He's done it once. He's going to do it again. And I think it's fair to say that the Lord God would have been magnanimous, he would have been generous, he would have been overwhelmingly gracious to choose one entire nation to bless, and to bless them for all eternity. We would have no choice but to say how gracious and kind he is to do that, given the sinfulness of man. He did choose one nation, but he didn't choose them just for their own sake. He chose them to be a springboard into every nation on earth. His grace has extended worldwide such that, as Isaiah 66:18 says, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues and languages, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I think it's safe to say that it's our duty and it's our joy to be grateful, to be thankful, because it took eons of God's faithfulness and God's redemptive plan just to get you Gentiles saved. It took a long time. It took a lot of faithfulness to turn you into the future participants in the kingdom program. I said I would give you four short lessons from this passage, and these are important lessons. I want to give you a theological lesson, a bibliological lesson, one about our Bible, a soteriological lesson about salvation, and a Christological lesson that we just take straight from this text. First, the theological lesson. The theological lesson is we are not to apply our own grid to God's redemptive plan. We're not to apply our own grid to God's redemptive plan. His plan is a central nation and a world plan. If God's plan for redemption seems complicated, it's not the job, nor is it the right of theologians to try to simplify it. We don't do God any favors by trying to make him more simple. How is it that Israel is God's chosen nation, set high above all others, Isaiah verse 2, and that the Gentiles depend on Israel for the knowledge of God? How is that? How is it that in the future, Zechariah 8:23 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" How is that? How is it that given that we Gentiles are also given co-equal rights with the saved Jew, that we will reign with Christ on earth as Gentiles? How is it that God is saving one people for himself who will eventually be the composite bride of Christ, and yet he chose as early as Genesis 2 verse 8 when God names the first nation Eden, and as late as the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22 in which the nations reside? How is it that we are one people and yet many nations? The theological answer is, I don't know. But it is not my job to try to simplify God's plan and try to make it less beautiful and ornate than it is. I don't know why that's God's plan, but it's not my right to simplify it for something I like better. We don't take a theological grid and take it to the Bible. We simply let Scripture speak for itself. And it's a beautiful plan, and it includes nations from the beginning when God named the first nation Eden all the way to the end when the nations on a new heaven and new earth are bringing their glory into New Jerusalem. That has always been his plan. There's a bibliological lesson about the Bible, and the lesson is predictive prophecy is important to your faith. Predictive prophecy is important to your faith. Verse 21, as a reminder, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Prophecy is one of the major ways that the Lord sets him apart, sets himself apart to an unbelieving world as the only true God who's sovereign over all of history. It's prophecy which allows us to have hope for the future. And I'll tell you this, the closer you get to the end of your life, the only thing you're going to want to hear about from Scripture is prophecy. Because you want to know what's coming, because when you have no more hope for right now at this moment, you need to know what's coming. Prophecy tells us that Christ is returning for us, that Christ will reign on earth someday. In fact, it's prophecy which is meant to give us endurance and steadfastness and encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 17, very familiar to you. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, those who have just been resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Anybody who says to you that, well, prophecy is not really able to be understood and we just can't really know it, that's not true. It's meant to be understood and it's meant to encourage your heart. And so one of the best uses of your time spiritually is to read prophecy in the Bible. I mean, over a third of our Bible is prophecy. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Listen, you might not be so depressed or anxious or so difficult to be around if you read more prophecy. You would have more hope if you spent more time in the prophetic, sure word of God. I'd like to give you a soteriological lesson about salvation, the study of salvation. And that is a reminder to us as those who love Christ that true repentance involves giving up idols. Verse 20, the second half, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. You've officially changed your mind about your sin. You have officially repented when you were saved. But the question I have for myself and that you ought to have for yourself is, have you maintained that same hatred of your own sin? Have you maintained that? because every one of you have pet little idols that want to knock at your door, and they want to entice you and lure you and seduce you, and they're familiar to you, they're comforting to you, and they just knock on the door and they call to you. You know, probably the most unusual ending in all the epistles of the New Testament is the end of 1 John. He ends with what feels like a triumphant benediction, and just when you're feeling great and feeling like marching around as a Christian soldier or something, then he jabs in one little knife at the end, and it's the last word. You're looking at the next page. Is that it? Is he really how he ended? He says this triumphantly, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And you want to say amen, and he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Bam, that's the end. Kind of one little bomb to drop as you're walking out the door. And yet, the Apostle John was so concerned that we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. The Apostle Paul would have agreed with him. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is not just the problem of the non-Christian. Idolatry is the problem of the Christian. Flee from the things that you think are comfort but are really no more than addictions or sinful habits. And run instead to find comfort in the Lord. And you know what those things are in your life. I don't need to make a list. You can make your own. And finally, I want to give a Christological lesson from this text. If you know your Bible, you saw it. You saw him. You saw Christ here. Verses 22 through 25 are seeping Christology. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this redemptive plan for Gentiles. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Can't you just hear Jesus saying in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest? Can't you hear him saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. If you know Philippians, you're kind of dancing around with a little bit of excitement because you just saw the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the book of Isaiah. Can't you hear the Apostle Paul proclaiming that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? In verses 24 and 25, only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Two key words, righteousness and justified. Do you see the doctrine of justification? The imputation of righteousness credited to you as if you are as sinless as God himself. The doctrine of justification right here in the Old Testament. Where do we get this righteousness? Where do we get this justification? How is it that only in the Lord is righteousness, and only in the Lord we shall be justified? Very familiar to you and very connective with this text, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This was Jesus, of whom Romans 4:25 says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our what? Justification. Never let anybody tell you that the doctrine of justification originated in the New Testament. The doctrine of justification has always been the means by which God saves the elect. It always has been. And one more. All the way back when God was confirming his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 22, when God gave assurance by saying, as I said earlier, by myself I have sworn, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is still a Christology lesson. This phrase in Genesis 22 is so important for our Christology. First of all, Genesis 22 when God says, by myself I have sworn, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22 says, this was the angel of the Lord speaking, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Abraham. And second, he says, in your offspring, seed, singular, one man, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, Jesus is telling Abraham, one of your descendants, who will be me, will bless all the nations. Isaiah is loaded with Christology. It's just loaded. And my hope for you, as I was studying this text and praying through it and praying for you, my hope was that as you marvel at God's redemptive plan and marvel at the massive scope of his program, I hope that you'll consider that compared to how big his program is and how minuscule and tiny you are, that you're just a breath on this earth, how gracious God was to connect you with his redemptive plan and to bring you together. I hope that you are thankful that you are a kingdom citizen, all because a long time ago, God decided to make this happen. You didn't know him. You weren't born. You were born wanting to rebel, wanting to sin, wanting to run the other way. And yet he had already decreed that you would be part of the Gentile nations that would be saved. Is it possible that in New Jerusalem we might go marching in with the glory of the United States of America? I hope so. I love our nation because loving our nation is based in sound theology. Because God loves the nations. Wouldn't that be great to bring the Stars and Stripes in there? That'd be awesome. All because God decided to bring you in. He is gracious. Next time, we'll look at the blessing of God saving Israel. Because without them, we're nowhere. We're nowhere. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you for your graciousness to us. And as I even reflect on my own salvation, on the first time that I remember understanding the gospel, it gives me shudders and shivers to think that was 4,000 years after Abraham, 7,000 miles away, continents away, oceans away. And you managed through your graciousness to bring the word of God from generation to generation to generation, all the way to a little town where a little boy was seated in church to hear the gospel. For that, I thank you. And every person here who knows Christ has that same gratitude that you have made sure to connect the message of Christ with our hearts, to connect the gospel with the elect. And for that, we give you thanks, and we are grateful. In Christ's name, and all for his sake, we pray. Amen.